If you would turn with me now to the Gospel according to Matthew. It is the first book of the New Testament. And today we will be studying Matthew 13, starting in verse 53 and going through chapter 14, verse 12. And just to give you a little bit of perspective, we have just finished another one of those, it's called Discourse sections of Matthew. Remember that generally speaking, this gospel is broken up into this pattern of a discourse section, a longer section of teaching, and then a ministry section or a narrative section where you find a variety of things that Jesus does. Ministry, shorter teaching sections, more of an eclectic type thing, though they're often thematically related to each other. So we've just finished another discourse section, as we would call it, the parable of the kingdoms, or the parables of the kingdoms, rather. And now we're entering into a new narrative section, starting here in verse 53 of chapter 13. This is God's word. Please give it due reverence and attention, and may God give us grace to understand from the heart. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And verse 3 and following explains why he would say that. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and he had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought out on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." These are the words breathed out by God, and remember that these words alone are able to make you wise for salvation. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your appointed means of grace, that you do work in this world, and that you have a way of doing it. You've promised to work through your word. Faith comes through hearing and hearing your word. And you also have promised to work, especially through the preaching of your word. This is a method that is foolishness to the world, but it is your wisdom to use the weakness of men to magnify your glory and your strength. I pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us get a glimpse of his majesty. Accomplish the work that you have promised and determined to do from before the ages began through your word here at this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason I'm including chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, is even though it's a separate episode, there is a unity of theme here, and I trust you maybe already have seen it, and if not, Lord willing, by the end of the sermon, it's united around the theme of rejecting the prophet. My approach, as I'm planning, I'm going to focus a little more detail on verses 53 through 58 of chapter 13 and more lightly brushstroking over chapter 14. The first 12 verses, hopefully it'll be a clear and helpful exercise for you. If nothing else, what I want to tell you up front is it seems to me there are a lot of warnings that we need to hear from these two events. Verse 53, picking up then, says, "When Jesus had finished these parables," the kingdom parables, that is, "he went away from there. And coming to his hometown," which would have been Nazareth, it says, "he taught them in their synagogue." Pause there for a second. Synagogues, you can, of course, get into the history behind it. There is some interest in trying to understand their exact origins and the exact practices and liturgies of them, and that's all well and fine. But for our purposes, there's really just one thing you need to understand about the synagogues. And just to make a modern-day comparison, it's simple, but it's good enough for today. The synagogue, more or less, would have been the equivalent of today's church buildings. This would have been a place where people who claimed to worship the one true God of the Bible would have gathered to worship him, and particularly to hear his word and to be taught from it. That's the place that Jesus has come to, the synagogue. And it says that in that synagogue, he was teaching them. It doesn't tell us, obviously, what he taught. This is just a snapshot, a real quick summary of what took place. The focus is elsewhere. But it seems pretty safe to assume that what Jesus was teaching was probably related to what we have been shown him teaching throughout the Gospel of Matthew. One of those things, most likely. And just to review a little, maybe Jesus was teaching in their synagogue about true discipleship. What is someone who actually follows the Lord? What do they look like? Well, it looks like this, right? Remember from the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe Jesus was spending some time there teaching about repentance, true repentance, and the need for it, right? The mourning over sin and the repenting in sackcloth and ashes would have been the metaphorical outward expressions of a true inward sorrow of your own sinfulness. Maybe that's what Jesus was teaching about. Maybe he was teaching, as we've already heard in the Gospel of Matthew, that he's Lord of the Sabbath, that only in him is rest found, and that everyone needs to come to him and know the Lord through him. Maybe that's what he was teaching. Maybe, like has just happened, and this is perhaps the most natural thing to think of if you're just going through Matthew, maybe he's just been teaching in parables some of the secrets of the kingdom, and some of the same content perhaps was reflected in that synagogue instruction. Whatever specifically Jesus was teaching, I hope you can always remember the summary that Matthew gave. All of Jesus' teaching is essentially a lengthy exposition of what he said in chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew introduced and in this phrase gave a summary of the whole teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus, and it goes like this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I don't believe it's an oversimplification to say that essentially all of that he has preached and taught is an outworking of that one statement. So whatever specifically he taught has something to do with that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, whether it has to do with himself particularly or the call that he gives, etc. And their reaction, it says in the ESV, they were astonished. Your translation might say amazed or something like that. Now, that might sound like a positive word, but really the word used here is neutral in and of itself, which leads me to say, by the way, just because someone is affected by the word of Christ doesn't mean something good necessarily. We hope for reaction, but mere astonishment is not in itself a good thing. Because as it becomes clear here in this text, and for the moment I want you to jump down with me, verse 57 says, right, they're astonished, and they took offense at him. In your translation, I think some of the older ones will put it like this: they stumbled at him. And for your interest, the Greek word sounds almost exactly like our English word, scandalized. They were scandalized by Jesus. Just for your curiosity, it sounds something like scandalizo, something like that. That's the Greek. And so if you were to look up the word, English word, scandalized, I think it offers a little bit of helpful perspective. You might find in the dictionary it says horrified or deeply offended. But it's all basically the same idea. These people are deeply offended when they hear Jesus preach. And of course, as verse 58 puts it in this terminology, that is a reaction of unbelief, I suppose, that might go without saying. But someone who doesn't believe will take offense at Christ, will be horrified at what they hear him say. Now, before we move too quickly over what happened here, and before you and I jump into writing them off and saying, well, what fools, which of course they were, you do realize where this is happening, right? He was in the synagogue teaching. Let me just press the point a little bit more. I'm not intending to get into a detailed analysis of synagogues, okay? But simple enough is enough for our purpose. The synagogue, to be a little bit more specific to what I said earlier, the modern day equivalent, as far as I can tell, would be modern, or would be conservative, Bible-believing churches. That's the modern equivalent of the synagogue in Jesus' day. You understand what I'm saying? This offense, this horrified reaction is not happening, quote, out there. This interaction is not happening in the world or the culture at large, you know, the depraved culture. And, you know, of course, the Roman people were wicked, etc. This is not what's happening. This is also not happening in whatever equivalent at the time would have been those liberal churches. I don't know exactly what that would have been. This is not happening at some temple to a pagan god. And if this means anything to you, it wasn't happening at the Areopagus in Athens. This is happening in the synagogue, a place where theoretically people would have been claiming this. I'm here to worship the one true living God of the Bible, and I want to be taught from the Word. Theoretically, that would have been the purpose. So Jesus is teaching in a place like that. Again, the modern equivalent, a conservative, Bible-believing church, and it's those people who are scandalized, offended, and they stumble at what he says. You really shouldn't be surprised. I hope you're not. Because if you're observant, you do realize that there are lots of people who gather into these, quote, conservative Bible-believing churches. A lot of people who claim that they want to learn and want to hear the Word. But when they actually hear what Jesus says, and that teaching is presented to them unadulterated, not changed, it offends them. Have you noticed? It happens all the time. It's God's own people that very often take the most offense at what the teachings of our Lord Jesus. I want to say this as well. If you find that you're surprised when you go through Jesus' history, the accounts given for us in the Gospels, the history of his earthly ministry, if you find yourself surprised that anyone would ever take offense at Jesus, then this is a pretty strong thing to say, but I think it's for your good. If you find yourself surprised that anyone could take offense at Jesus, then I'm going to suggest to you it's because you've never really listened. Or the teaching that you've heard ostensibly from Jesus has been changed. Many people who claim to be teachers of the Word, I have noticed, do that. They tame him, and they try to make him more palatable, which of course is a desecration to the Lord of glory. And just to highlight for you, this is a little bit redundant, but just to draw some attention to this reality, you do realize that Jesus' teaching is offensive to the heart of a sinful man. It's offensive to my old man that dwells within me as well, my own sin. It's offensive to the sinful heart. One of the aspects of Jesus' teaching is that he demands repentance. He demands it. It's a command. It's not just a suggestion. He says, repent. And that word is worded in the command form, repent. And he talked about that to some degree. What does that mean? It means mourning over your sin. It means humbling yourself. Again, the metaphorical expression is sackcloth and ashes. As Jesus said in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he also was teaching that repentance is also a submitting yourself to to the Lord Jesus. Right? It's a reorientation of life as well. Which leads me to this. Another thing that Jesus was teaching is he was teaching a call for righteousness that requires a transformation of the life from the inside out. I think I stumbled over that a little much. Jesus was calling for a transformation of life from the inside out. A righteous living, as he put it, that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. A life that can do more, far more, than check off an external list of religious duties. Right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made it clear that he demands the whole person. Your body, right? Your hands, your feet, your eye. And I'm not suggesting to you that he meant this literally, that he wants everyone that goes to heaven maimed. However, he did mean it seriously, that if your eye causes you to sin, what should you do with it? You tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what should you do with it? Cut it off. If nothing else, it's clear that Jesus means, I demand all of you. And if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you immensely. As a matter of fact, Jesus made it clear, you need to take up a cross and follow me. You need to, as it were, sell everything that you have in order to possess this kingdom, as he revealed in the parables. And Jesus, very frequently, throughout his ministry, spoke of judgment. Very often, Jesus warns of the last day. And he has said it and drawn attention to it a couple of times at the very end of the parables on the kingdom, that there is a place called the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is the only alternative to being gathered into the presence of God to enjoy him. There's one of two places. And Jesus says that many people will head to that destiny of destruction. Remember what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these great things for you? And you remember what Jesus said he will say on that day to many? Get away from me, more or less. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's many other things we could look at and some things we are yet to encounter. Are you guys familiar with the chapter called The Woes? When he confronts the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, woe to you, you blind guides, you hypocrites, and many other things. He mourns over Jerusalem. If only you would have listened to me. But now you're desolate. Just to point out to you with a few examples, Jesus' teaching is offensive. It's offensive to the sinful heart. And I think the only reason many people would find that surprising is because they've never really listened or they've had that message changed as it was presented to them. So let's not be surprised. Furthermore, I'll point this out. It's the synagogue where Jesus teaches and people are scandalized. You know, Jesus warned as much in the parables that the kingdom will appear mixed. And this is simply one outworking of that reality. There are weeds scattered among the wheat. There are sons of the devil scattered among the sons of God. But I want us to look now for a little bit at why these people are offended. Why are these people offended? And I think it's revealed in how they talk. So if you look at verse 54, partway through where you see quotes begin and where they're talking. It says, they were astonished and they said this, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they were scandalized by him. Now, I'm again going to simplify for our purposes. I'm not suggesting this exhausts what we see. But boiling it down, why are these people who would have claimed to be worshipers of God and wanted to hear from him, why are they offended? It's because they thought they knew him, right? They thought they knew him. And they were familiar with him, of course. They grew up with Jesus. They knew things, you could say, about Jesus that probably nobody else did. They knew his family connections. I don't know how many of the other people as he went around ministering knew these things. So they knew true things about Jesus. They grew up around him, and they thought they knew him. But when the preaching of Christ, and notice it's sad, they acknowledged the wisdom in verse 54. They witness to some degree the mighty works. They see the true revelation of Christ, and they're offended. Why? It's because what is revealed about him evidently doesn't match up what they thought they knew about the Lord Jesus. Right? They're offended because what's revealed doesn't seem to match up with what they thought they knew. Let me try to draw some things together by way of application. There are a lot of us in this room and a lot of people who gather for worship on Lord's days who would claim to be seeking the Lord, right? And wanting to hear his word and listen. And there are many people, and just focusing on us, in this room that grew up around Jesus, so to speak, grew up in the church, and may know a lot of true things about him. My question for you, and it's pertinent, is how do you take Jesus when you hear his teaching? How do you react? Does his teaching offend you? He gives stern rebuke. How do you take the teaching of Jesus? He's no joke. He's not just some nice guy dressed in a robe that, you know, just tries to do nice things for people. He's a king. And he made that pretty clear just now. And people will have to answer to him one day. And they will be judged according to his standard. How do you react? What's the reaction in your heart? And be honest with yourself. Again, this is the synagogue. There are many people, I suppose you've noticed, many people gathered into conservative Bible-believing churches who are actually offended when they hear the true teaching of Jesus. May it not be the case with us. May it not be the case that our familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt. May it not be the case. In verse 58, we see the end result of taking offense at the teaching of Jesus. Verse 58 says that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And it reminds me of something Jesus warned would happen and indeed was happening already in chapter 13. Just want to reread to you from verse 12. Chapter 13, verse 12. It's not far. Please turn if you have the Bible open. Chapter 13, starting in verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but notice this, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But again, that warning in verse 12 is essentially what caught my attention. Even what they have will be taken away if they do not receive the teaching of Christ. And so that is worked out here in Nazareth, isn't it? May it not be the case in our church. Sorry, I heard the beeping. Everything is okay, right? Okay, good. I didn't know if it was like an alarm or something down there. You're good. Thank you. Sorry. Sorry, I was distracted. I want to draw your attention now to the phrase that Jesus gives in verse 57. So So verse 57, I'll read it in its entirety. It says, "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" I don't know if you picked up on it, but grammatically that's tricky because it's a double negative. So I'm just going to put it to you in simplified terms, and I gather this from this phrase appears in other gospel accounts. This is not the only time that this was said, but the way it's worded in other places goes more like this: a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And that's really the emphasis of the point. He's not trying to talk about the honor he has elsewhere. The emphasis is a prophet doesn't have honor in his hometown or in his own household. And by using those two terms, it seems to me that Jesus wants his point to be fairly broad. A prophet does not have honor among his own, in other words. Now, obviously, when Jesus gives the phrase in this context, it's immediately referring to himself and what's just happened, and that shouldn't be strange. Jesus can refer to himself as a prophet, and on the one hand, it's because he is the fulfillment of all prophecy, right? He's the fulfillment of every prophecy that God has ever made in the Scriptures. As I said earlier in worship, and I use this phrase with some frequency, every promise is yes and amen in him. But also we could put it this way, that Christ is the prophet of the people of God. He not only fulfills the prophecies given, he fulfills the role of the prophet, the very role of the prophet to deliver the word of God to such a degree that he's called the word in John chapter 1. I encourage you to turn there. John chapter 1. So John is the fourth gospel if you flip forward: Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. John chapter 1. And I want to begin in verse 9. Just know that earlier in John 1, he was called the Word. John 1, starting in verse 9. It says, "The true light," another way to refer to Christ, "which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word," again he's called that, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So two things I want to emphasize here as I bring study of this episode to a close before we transition. What Jesus gives in the saying is what you might call a truism, something that is true, generally speaking. It's not an unbreakable rule, praise God, but it's true. The prophet, Jesus, did not have honor, generally speaking, among his own. And I'm telling you, that should chill you. It should get your attention. The ones that we see most often rejecting Christ, right? And it says here that we've seen his glory. They saw his glory. They heard his wisdom. They acknowledged it. They saw his power, the mighty works. They rejected him. The people that most often reject the prophet, the Lord Jesus, are his own. Please look at yourself closely. I do think it would be dangerous for us to say, "I would never do such a thing," but instead to pray that God gives you the grace to never do such a thing. But the other thing I want to emphasize before the transition is this. Look at the encouragement, though. Again, verses 12 through 14. "But to all who did receive Christ, to all who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And as you are privileged to see this glory on display in the pages of Scripture, may God give you grace to receive. And if you do, you humbly receive what he taught, then you are blessed beyond measure to be called a child of God. Be encouraged to embrace him. But returning to Matthew now, you notice that Jesus, in giving this phrase, doesn't say, "I'm without honor among my own. He speaks a little bit more generally. A prophet, essentially, is without honor among his own. And so it wasn't just true of Jesus. It was true of all prophets. And for, again, purposes of application, I'm anticipating, I'll put it like this. A prophet, giving a very basic definition, is someone who speaks the word of God. There's a very formal definition. That's not the one I'm using. A prophet speaks the word of God. And that can apply to a great number of people. And Jesus says a prophet doesn't have honor among his own. And you know that, generally speaking, that was true throughout history, right? You could think of Moses. Who did Moses have the most trouble with? His own. You can think of, maybe you're less familiar with this period of history, but Elijah and Elisha. Who did they have most trouble with? Not those people out there. Their own. You can think of a great number of the prophets, but lastly, I would draw your attention briefly by way of survey, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And God had promised explicitly, your own won't listen to you. And if you are familiar with any more of the prophets, make use of that now as the Spirit calls it to mind. It's generally true, isn't it? Their own, don't listen to them. Someone who speaks the word is not listened to by their own. And that leads me to highlight just briefly for you what happened in chapter 14, 1 through 12, because the same thing happened with John. Now, John's identity as a prophet is alluded to in verse 5, right? He wanted to put him to death, Herod. And by the way, in case it means anything to you, I can't keep them straight, but Herod Antipas is the one here. There were many Herods. It says he wanted to put John to death. He feared the people, though, because they held him to be a prophet. And indeed, he was. Do you remember Jesus' assessment earlier? It'd be in chapter 11. Jesus said that he is a prophet, and more than a prophet, seeming to imply that he's the greatest prophet that ever was. And what John the Baptist did here was essentially apply the same message that he had as Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist's summary, the summary of his preaching in chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what was he preaching to Herod the Tetrarch? In verse 4, we're just given one little phrase, but that's enough. Because John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. In other words, he was basically applying God's word to Herod and calling Herod out for his unlawful marriage. And I won't get into the history of that, but he had married his own brother's wife. And John the Baptist, with characteristic boldness and faithfulness, called him out. If only we would have that courage as well. But John the Baptist, preaching as a faithful prophet, bringing the word to bear on this man's particular sins. And Herod didn't like it. Which isn't surprising, right? Nobody likes it. But the way Herod responded doesn't tell us what emotions he had, but I would like to think that he was probably at least in part angry, because as I already highlighted for you, it says in verse 5 that he wanted to put him to death. And the root of murder is anger, as Jesus has said earlier. But in any case, he is afraid to put him to death because of the societal and governmental and political repercussions, not because he feared God. And instead exercised whatever power he could to silence the prophet, right? So in verse 3, it says that he had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. And this is what people have done throughout history to prophets, to people who proclaim the word of God, and particularly who seek to bring the word to bear on a person's particular sins. In Hebrews chapter 11, you're welcome to turn, though I just want to reference it for you. Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament. And the section I'm about to read speaks of more than just prophets, but the point, I hope, is self-evident. In Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32, the writer says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And just clue you in here, these are some of the things that happened to prophets, among others. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's what people did to prophets. Of course, in the episode we're considering, this is Herod, a governmental ruler, but maybe you're familiar with what Jesus says at the end of his woes. In Matthew 23, in verse 37, he's lamenting. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There are many people, and perhaps you've been witness to this too many times in your own life, but there are many people who, when someone comes and functions faithfully as a prophet, meaning they speak the word to you, and they confront you for your sin and point out an area where you are wrong. Many people, the way they react is to get angry. And they'd like to kill them. But instead what they do is they exercise whatever power they have to silence them. To put them in a relational prison, so to speak. Lock them up, away from their emotions. Shun them. Put them off from them so I don't have to deal with them anymore. Things like that. And the question that's important for us right now is, how do you react when you're confronted with the prophets? And let me apply that on three levels. First, how do you react when the Word of God itself confronts you for your sin? You're reading it and the Spirit shines the light right on you. How do you react? Maybe a little closer to the point. How do you react at reading the prophets in the Bible? They're offensive. They speak of judgment in ways that make you blush. How do you react? But I think closest to the point is, how do you react when a prophet, using the word loosely, comes to you? And someone speaks the word, brings the truth to bear on you, confronts you for your sin. Many of those who would claim to be God's people were the ones who killed the prophets. This should chill us, because what Jesus says at the end of chapter 13, that phrase is like a truism. It's something that is proven true throughout history. I don't think it is wise for us to say, "I would never do such a thing." I think far better would be for us to pray, "God, help me not to go that way." I want to show you something, the effect that this rejection of the prophet had on Herod. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It's very, very sad. It says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him.'" Strange, huh? Now, some people would point out that probably what you see at work with Herod is he has a guilty conscience, and I'm sure that's true, right? To such a degree that it's like he sees his sin everywhere he looks. But what's really clear and what's extraordinarily sad to me, listen to that again. He heard about the fame of Jesus, and he's incapable of even thinking about him, his mind immediately goes to John. He hears about Jesus. He hears the revelation of Jesus. He can't even process it. I'm telling you, this is one effect of rejecting the prophet. If you refuse to hear the word, even through such a lowly servant that God may send to you, this is one of the ways that our eyes can grow dull and our ears can grow to the point where we can barely hear. But if instead you receive the message of the prophet, if you receive the word of God, even the direct confrontation, then there is untold blessing for us. Let me remind you of something Jesus said in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 40, it says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." And as he made clear in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that reward is great in heaven. As a matter of fact, it is the very kingdom of heaven itself. So in the end, what I am exhorting you to, and exhorting myself to, let us receive the word and receive Christ and receive it through whatever means God brings it to us. Let me pray as we come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the warnings that are found in it. Lord, I pray that to whatever degree it is appropriate, the warnings would cause us to tremble, and that we would tremble to see how your own so often rejected you. And please don't let that be the case with us. But let us humbly receive your word, and humbly receive your correction, and humbly receive the training and righteousness that your word affords. And let us receive Christ. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and the heart that would understand. And as we come to this table, we pray that you would lead us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to come to the table. For those online, I apologize if you're any of